When I was growing up, I used to read from time to time, and I'm sure I have seen picture stories of Pilgrim's Progress. I'm guessing many people here are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress in different forms, full form, story form, picture book form. And I don't know if you remember the time when Pilgrim, our Christian, and Hopeful are imprisoned by giant despair. Now, I remember that as a child. And it's interesting, they get imprisoned and then they escape. So it's a good story in the prison, didn't find a way of escape and suddenly find the key and get out of the castle. But when you read it as an adult and you go over it, you think, how did I survive this as a child? I mean, just read the description and stay with me on this one. So Doubting Castle, this is Bunyan describing it. They got put in a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking to the spirits of those two men. Okay, so far that's okay. So they're really down in being in prison. Okay, understand that. And then you think, well, what rating would the film censors put on this thing? So it starts off, what does Giant Despair do? He comes and he beats them with a large cudgel without mercy and then left them. Well, that's quite bad. And leaves them to think about it. And what happens the next day? So when morning has come, he goes to them in a surly manner as before, and perceiving them to be very sore with the stripes that he had given them the day before, he told them that since they were never like to come out of that place, their only way would forthwith to make an end of themselves. Then he gives them examples, either with knife, halter, or poison. For why, said he, should you choose life, seeing it is attended with so much bitterness? You think, Bunyan, what is this? Is you're really going to town on this? And you're thinking, Bunyan, where are you getting these ideas from? That you can be at a point in your Christian life, and he described how they got off there. You remember they're on the narrow way to the celestial city. They look at the side, they see Bypath Meadow, they think that looks easier. And they go down on the way that's easier, and then they find themselves captured by giant despair. And the idea that they're in despair, in the very depths. And what does despair want to do? He wants them to make an end to themselves. And what does Bunyan quote? He quotes one verse in this section. Psalm 88. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my companions have become darkness. The last word of this psalm, not just in the English but in the Hebrew, is darkness. The condition that Bunyan describes, and I could go on with giant despair, but I encourage you to read The Pilgrim's Progress, understand that more. So when we come across this psalm, it's something very raw, and it's something very necessary for us to have, because after all, if it wasn't, would God have included it in Holy Scriptures? So we're going to look at this not in the standard way. I usually like to try and break up the passage and follow the logical flow of thought through the passage, but the sufferer is in such a state that I've looked at different commentators, and that usually when you see commentators hopelessly divided on structure and then saying, well, we can't really find the structure, that suggests something. They're looking for something that is not clearly there. So I won't try and impose a structure on it. We'll look through it and we'll start off by thinking about the real sufferer. That's the first thing we'll do. We'll look at the real sufferer. Because we know that these titles of the Psalms, although they're taken without a verse in the English version, they've got a verse in the Hebrew version, and they're part of the Scriptures, and they help us to understand what is going on. And you'll see there's two descriptions here. It's a Psalm of the sons of Korah, and it's a Psalm of Heman the Ezraites. Now, if it just said Heman, that might make us uncertain, but because it's Heman and of the sons of Korah, it narrows down to which Heman is almost certainly mentioned. And he's got an incredible backstory. Do you remember the prophet Samuel? Do you remember the prophet Samuel had sons, and one of them was called Joel. Do you remember Joel and Abijah? And it seemed the history was repeating itself with the prophet Samuel, because his sons, when Samuel got old, he appointed his sons as judges, and what were they like? Bad. Looks like he's learnt his parenting from Eli. And They took bribes. They perverted justice. And you think, well, what's going to happen now? Surely what's going to happen is that the priestly line, just like it was taken away from Eli, it's going to be taken away from Samuel. But the wicked dad Joel had a son called Heman. And Heman was a godly man. So the prayers of Samuel were maybe not effectual for his son, but were certainly effectual for his grandson. If you read 1 Chronicles 25, we see that specific promises were made about this man, Heman, to exalt him. And he was appointed by David to give thanks to Yahweh, the covenant Lord, whose hesed that I keep speaking about, whose steadfast love endures forever. That was his role. Can you imagine? What's your job, Heman? I've got to give thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's my job. What a job. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Zion. Who do you want to help us? Heman, you come along and lead some of the worship. What a job. He wasn't just a musician, he was a seer or prophet. He was David's seer. So, special promises, wonderful job. He was a prophet. And how about this for blessing, or whether you would class this as blessing or not, I'll ask the ladies particularly. But he had 14 sons and 3 daughters. That's what it's recorded as. 14 sons and 3 daughters. That's in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 5, in the context that he had blessing. And it seems his daughters could have well followed him into the musical business. And if you want to know why there's so many sons of Korah, well, Heman was doing his bit for the sons of Korah. 14 sons and 3 daughters. And that term Ezrahite may just simply mean native born, i.e. he's a true Israelite. This is the man who writes this psalm. Is that striking? He's a man who's known the heights, leading worship for the people of God, giving thanks to God whose steadfast love endures forever, knowing particular promises, able to prophesy, and yet at some point he's plunged into the depths. And isn't this true for the people of God? Think about Elijah. One moment on Mount Carmel, tremendous victory. Next moment, Lord, take my life. That was Elijah. Or what about Job? He had a huge family, didn't he? And then plunged into the depths. And so here we have it. This psalm with a real sufferer, a real man. He's named for us. And it seems that he's this Heman who I'm referring to. But whoever he is a real person who God has caused to go through this real suffering, that God might show us that this is not beyond the realms of human experience. And you know, we've been talking about the way the Psalms have been compiled. They're not a random assortment. And you know which book of Psalms this is. If you just flip the page, you'd see that it's the end almost of book 3. Do you remember we've talked about book 3 as being this short book of Psalms in the middle? If you just, you can probably hold the beginning and end of it in your Bibles. You can hold in your Bibles from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. I believe it's the shortest of the books of Psalms. And we said its theme is devastation. It's the suffering center of the book of Psalms, particularly mentioning, as we've seen a psalm recently, when the temple of God was hacked to bits by the Babylonian hordes. It's a section of horrors, and it's in that section, this psalm, obviously composed well before that, is placed. And you'll see that book 3 starts with a personal psalm. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, Psalm 73, verse 2. Then we had the one we looked at last time, Psalm 74, a corporate together psalm. Oh Lord, why do you cast us off together? So it starts off with an individual psalm, then a corporate psalm of suffering. And at the end, the order flips. The final psalm, Psalm 89, is corporate. If you look later on, it's talking about now you've cast off and rejected, and it's talking very much about the people of God. But this psalm is an individual psalm that's been slotted in there as the penultimate one of this section. And it's appropriate that it's another individual psalm, because what's it facing? Death. And each of us face death alone. Death's a great leveler, isn't it? You can be the richest, most powerful person, but your obituary is still your obituary. It's personal. Each one of us must face it alone. And this psalm really brings out the themes of someone who is staring death in the face. A real sufferer that God has left with his words for us. Well, let's move on from the real sufferer to real sorrow. And as I've suggested, this is probably the darkest, saddest psalm in all the Psalter. It's just really sorrow from beginning to end. It ends darkness, and it starts with a cry. You could say, well, two things. It's good we've got a psalm like this, so whatever your experience, you're unlikely to get lower than this psalm. There's a psalm for you. But it's good there's only one. Otherwise, we might get quite depressed. If we had 15 of these psalms, we might be thinking, well, boy, is the Christian life just going to be absolute misery? There's one, but there's only one. One commentator said this: there are situations in which easy, cheap talk of resolution must be avoided. Here are words not to be used frequently, but for the limited experiences when words must be honest and not claim too much. That's important, isn't it? We can be trite. So someone in this situation, you're not going to say to them, oh, don't worry, just snap out of it, count your blessings, let's start now. That's not going to work for someone in this experience. Listen to what John Piper said about this. He said, how shall entertaining worship services with the aim of feeling light-hearted and friendly help a person prepare to suffer, let alone prepare to die? Faith-filled suffering is essential in this world for the most intense, authentic worship. So I don't know where you sit this evening in your spirit, how high, how low, how much you would identify with what he's saying here. But we need this psalm because if we're up, one day we might be down. Think about Haman. One day he was up and then he was down. And maybe you'll be someone who just temperamentally is more likely to be up, and you need to be there to help your brother and sister who is experiencing something like this. And understanding this psalm helps you empathize with them. But maybe this evening I'm talking to someone or quite a number of people who know something of this. And as we go through this, you can see that God understands what you're going through because he's put this in his word for you. And by understanding this, hopefully you can understand more about trusting God in going through tough times. Well, I'm going to give some slight headings as I go through, but I would say these headings are highly provisional as I group verses together for us to understand them as we go through. So let's see, this psalm starts off in verses 1 and 2 with a sleepless cry. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Notice here, it's not hopeless because this person is not mute. He's not mute. If he was just in silence, we might be worried about him. But he is able to cry the first words, O Covenant Lord, remember capital letters, Yahweh, the I Am, the Covenant Lord, God of my salvation. He knows who God is. And he knows it's his God. You notice that? Not God of salvation, but God of my salvation. That's how he starts. It's possibly downhill from there, but it's got a good start. O Covenant Lord, God of my salvation. And it's similar in a way to the first psalm of the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, verse 3. That one says, my tears have been my food day and night. Why are you cast down on my soul? These sons of Korah, who knew the heights, also knew the depths. Basically, he's someone who, he's not feeling close to God, but he knows it's his God. He remembers what it's like to be close to God. Here is someone who knows how to pray and keep praying. It's almost like his life is screaming, there is no God, but he's crying out, yes, there is, and I'm praying to him. I'm praying to him. I might not feel close, but this is true faith. Faith is not just going along whistling a happy tune. singing Count Your Blessings. I'm not against the song Count Your Blessings, by the way. It's got its place. But this is someone who's got real faith. He's not just someone who's in gloomy depression. It's a sleepless cry that the psalm starts off with. But it moves to a terrible fear. A terrible fear. Let's look at these verses and see what we make of them. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Now, Sheol has got three possible meanings in the Old Testament. Sheol can mean simply the grave. This is why it's not translated in the ESV, because they're not committing themselves to an interpretive translation. That's why they just left Sheol. So it could mean grave. That's a possible meaning. Secondly, it could mean place of the departed spirits. It's a possible meaning. Or it could mean place of the evil departed spirits. That's a possible meaning. And if I had time, you could go through the use of Sheol through the Old Testament and see those three meanings. So let's look at this now and see from the psalmist's perspective, is he thinking grave, place of the departed spirits, or place of the evil departed spirits? Obviously, the idea being that the body goes into the ground and the spirit goes on. Well, he says, I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. It's not sounding good, is it? I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose amongst the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hands. Those you remember no more. That's sounding pretty negative. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves, with all your waves. And then he pauses, Selah. And it seems that this person, in his agony of soul, although he starts off, God of my salvation, he is feeling himself like a man on the way to hell. That's how he's feeling. Because he's talking about someone cut off from your hands, someone in the depths of the pit, someone who's got God's wrath remaining on him. That's how he's feeling. He's explaining to God how he's feeling. He feels this terrible fear of a godless eternity. It's a terrible thing to fear, and it's a great, it's a great similarity to Psalm 49 that we also looked at, again of the sons of Korah, which says, this is the path, Psalm 49 verse 13, of those who have foolish confidence. It says, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, the grave, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And then, in that psalm, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. So in that psalm, hope. In this psalm, gloom. That's how he's feeling. So he starts with his sleepless cry. He outlines his terrible fear. He then comes with alarming reflections. You've caused my companions to shun me, as if he's got leprosy. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. And then suddenly we've got a bit more hope. Every day I call upon you, O covenant Lord, I spread out my hands to you. It's almost like snap. But he's still crying to God, although it's not this time my God. And then down again. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise to praise you? Thinking, no. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Thought, no. Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Again, that word's different interpretations. Probably it's linked to destruction. He's talking about destruction of hell. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? How is death described in the New Testament? Friend or foe? It's described as an enemy, isn't it? The last enemy. And if you want to say, what are the horrors of a godless eternity, that's what he is meditating upon, it seems to me anyway. He's just thinking, no steadfast love in the grave. It's terrible. No faithfulness in a place of destruction. He's got these alarming reflections. And then up we come again. This is why you've got hope for Heman, because it's almost like he goes down and suddenly, snap, look at verse 13. But I, do you notice that? But I. So although he's fearing he's heading there, suddenly something tells him, something deep down, something impregnated in him about his salvation. He says, but I'm not going there. There's the but I. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. His confidence that there is God there, not just God, but Lord, again that word, capital letters, Yahweh, I am, covenant Lord, and a God who hears prayer. In the morning my prayer comes before you. But he's got unanswered questions, hasn't he? Look at these questions. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Ever asked that question? Ever said, God, why don't I feel close to you anymore? God, where are you in this situation? You think, can I even pray that? Well, this psalm would say, yes, you can. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me, they surround me like a flood all day long, they close on me together, you've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my companions have become darkness, or possibly darkness has become my only companion. The lights are off for this man. The lights are off. Asks God, why? Well, you might say, well, what's this psalm doing here? I mean, I came tonight, I hoped I'd get some encouragement from the Word of God. You've told me I've got a real sufferer who has real sorrow. This is gloom. But this is also realism. I'm guessing the longer that you've been around as a Christian, the more people you've met who've really plumbed some depths. And that person may include you. Well, I was talking to an old friend just this week. And whose life is not easy at the moment, and the life of his wife is not easy at the moment either. And he said, well, people ask me about this, and this is what I say to them. Christians suffer too. He said, it's not that Christians don't suffer. Don't you think you want to become a Christian and it'll go well? That's the lies of the prosperity gospel teaching. He said, Christians suffer too. And these sufferings include mental sufferings. Don't we live in an age when we seem to have all the material prosperity in the world, but mental sufferings at a higher level than ever before? And there may be some connection in that. I don't know. You'd have to talk to medics. But it's certainly the reality. And if this psalm ended, imagine if we had a verse 19, which said, but now I feel quite happy again. Let's start praising hallelujah. We would think, is this for real? You don't go all the way down and then snap up. It could be a long road up. This psalm encourages that Christians suffer too. Think about some big believers. What about Spurgeon? He really hit the depths. He was in all sorts of trouble. Think about William Cowper or Cooper. He was known for terrible depression. Think about Job, greatly blessed and brought low. So this psalm encourages us to say Christians suffer too, and we shouldn't worry. If I'm suffering, if I'm feeling bad, if I'm in mental turmoil, I'm not saved. We say, keep praying. Don't be mute. O Lord, God of my salvation. We suffer. Christians suffer. But also Christians groan. And after all, isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 22? Paul talked. He said, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Almost like having the Holy Spirit in us makes us groan more. We need a thought. We've heard some people speaking. Having the Holy Spirit within us makes us sing happy-go-lucky all the time. No, having the Holy Spirit in us might get us groan more as we long for heaven. But we can also be encouraged here that Christians persevere. Look how many times prayer is mentioned in this psalm. Verse 1, God of my salvation, I cry. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Verse 9, the second half, every day I call upon you. Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. That is the mark of a Christian, that they are not mute, that they cry out. Now, some would leave it there, but I am not convinced that that is all we need to see in this psalm. I think there is something far more significant that we can see from this psalm, although those points are far from insignificant. We've got a real sufferer, and we've got real sorrow. But let me ask you this question. Who was the ultimate real sufferer? Whoever had sorrow like this? We surely need to look ultimately in this psalm to the one who this was one of his core hymn book, the real Saviour. Let's consider the real Saviour as we see this psalm. Now you think about, and I don't know if you've read sad stories. I've read some heart-wrenching stories of divorce. I'm greatly blessed not to have gone through that myself. But I've read some heart-rending stories and heard some heart-rending tales of divorce. And what makes divorce so horrible? Well, surely it is that the greater the intimacy of the marriage, the greater the oneness, the greater the love, the greater the experience, the greater the fellowship, the greater the friendship, the greater the pain. Is that the case? The more together the couple was to start with, the more horrific the split will be. Well, here we read, don't we, initially of Heman. Does he know God as his Saviour? Yes. It says, God of my salvation. He knew a closeness to God. But who is the one who was in the bosom of the Father, who had the greatest intimacy with the Father of any? No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son should reveal him. Think about the love of the Father for the Son, the everlasting love that from all eternity bound them together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Who could be closer to the Father than the Son? And yet, what did the Son cry out on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we want to understand what it was like for the Son to be forsaken of the Father, surely we need Psalm 88. Could not Christ stare? And as he saw this in prospect in Gethsemane, he sweated drops of blood. Surely he could say, verse 3, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Could he not say that? Look at verse 7. Your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Isn't that Christ? 3 hours on the cross. It's gone dark as the Father pours out the full wrath owed to his people upon the Son. No man has ever experienced the intensity of mental and emotional sufferings that the Son of God has ever experienced. And no one has come close to the spiritual sufferings that the Son of God experienced. And surely we could say this, that without the sufferings of the Son of God, Heman and the sons of Korah and you and I would have groaned forever. On and on and on. Your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your waves. That is the experience of the unbeliever for all eternity. That is the tragedy. But what is the glory? That we have a real Saviour who, knowing Psalm 88, can you imagine him singing Psalm 88, coming across it in the Psalter as a young boy, reading it, learning it, coming to know it, and understanding over time that this was to apply to him. This was what he was going to have to undergo. And he was going to have to end in darkness. That's the end of the psalm, isn't it? You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Where were his disciples? They'd fled. He was on his own. On his own in the darkness of the wrath of God. And what a wonder that someone knowing this would choose. Who would choose to take on a human nature in order to suffer? God can't suffer. It's impossible because his nature, he cannot change. He can't suffer. And yet the Son of God took on a real body and a real soul that he might suffer in the place of me and you. He came to suffer that we might not suffer ultimately the pains of hell. So let me ask you, first of all, in conclusion, do you know this Saviour? Who else could do this for you? Who can bear hell for you? What a Saviour. And you might say, well, I was once far closer like this man. I might not have been actually saved, but I was closer. I remember that. Is there hope for me? Well, yes, there is. There's the same hope that the psalmist has here. Cry out to God. Because what does he say, verse 13? In the morning my prayer comes before you. His prayer goes up. And he knows that prayer, when it goes up, comes before God. And it is heard. God hears prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear sin. You can come to him and cry out to him and say, God, may you be the God of my salvation. Bearing wrath away, that I might not suffer the waves and be overwhelmed. Christ was overwhelmed, that I might not have to be overwhelmed. But if you're a believer this evening, just think about giant despair. Let's go back to Bunyan for a minute. How was Bunyan helped when he was down in the despair? Well, what he had, firstly, friends, or particularly one friend, called Hopeful. And if we're believers and we have a fellow believer in this situation, we need to be talking to them. And what was Hopeful doing? He was applying the word of God to Christian. We need each other. No Christian can exist on their own. If we're on our own, we're going to end up in despair. We need each other. But what was the key that got Christian out of that place of despair? It was the key of promise. The key was the promises of God. And when Bunyan, and he must have been autobiographical, I can well imagine, in Bedford jail, in despair, remembers the promises of God, the promises of a Saviour who can get him out of there. But there's also a second part to Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that one? Part two. Part commentary. Part two. And it's when his wife and children follow him along the way. And in there, there's someone called Mr. Greatheart, which is Bunyan's form of a Puritan preacher. And Greatheart doesn't go fall down by Perth Meadow, because he's there and he says, let's not go that way. That's a bad way to go. And then he says, but we need to go and assault Giant Despair. Anyone want to come and kill him with me? And that's where he goes. He goes off to kill Giant Despair. And how does he do that? With the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And that's Bunyan reminding us we need to have the preaching of the word of God to remind us of the promises of God, that we might cling on and hold on to the promises of God all the days of our lives, that when we're inclined to despair, that we say, I do not need, Lord God, to fear your wrath, because Christ bore your wrath for me. I do not need to fear that I'll be cast away, because he has promised me that none who come to him will be cast out. None. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and none who come to me shall be cast out. We can claim promise after promise after promise from God. And therefore, when we're in this situation, listen, take note, hold on, and keep going. And thank God that there's one psalm like this, but only one. Amen.